We are going to have a look today at the God conflict. Love versus evil. The God conflict. Now, this is something that I think it's relevant for today. Oftentimes you hear people and you talk to them about God and things like that, and they may have a trouble with some of the concepts of God, and especially when you talk about God's love and all the evil that's taking place in our world. A lot of people have some issues with that. So we're going to be talking about that today. And we'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. If you want to open up your Bibles there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And why don't we read together here. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Notice this next bit. God is love. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for the time that we have together, Lord. And it just warms my heart to see the number of people that's here, Lord, that's come to worship you here this morning. And so, Lord, we're grateful for that. But, Lord, we do so because we have an understanding of God's love. And, Lord, as we think about God's love, I know there's a lot of people that want to question that because of maybe events that happen in their life or the things that they see happening in the world. But Lord, help us to, more than anything, when we leave here today, realize that we can never question your love for us. And Lord, help us to experience that love as we go out in our world this week. And we thank you in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Sometimes God allows me to share my faith with other people. And when we do that, we get different responses from different people. Sometimes people are responsive and they want to know more about it. And we'd love to tell them more about what God can do in their life and how they can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But also, some may decide, hey, you know what, thanks, but no thanks. You know, and they just sort of, you know, very politely move on and want to talk about something else, which is fine. If God is not working on their hearts, we're not going to press the issue. But then you have some that not only reject Christianity, they don't want anything to do with it, but also they want to sort of debate its merits. This is one of the reasons why so many Christians don't witness, is because they're worried that they may be asked a question that they can't answer. And so let me just sort of put you at rest with that. Don't worry about that. You just go and witness and let God work in their hearts and lives. And you go and you share with them what God has done in your life. That's not something that people can argue with. They want to go and debate all these other things. And if it's okay if you don't know the answer, you just tell them, hey, you know what? I don't really know the answer to that, but here's what I do know. This is what God has done in my life. And you can go and share your faith even in that regard, because that's not something they can argue with. It's because you've experienced Him personally yourself. And so don't be afraid to witness. Don't be afraid to tell others about Jesus Christ. You may not have all the answers. And look, you may even say, well, you know what? I tell you what, I'll go and research that and I'll come back to you. But until I do, here's what we need to talk about. We need to talk about your spiritual situation. And you can go and you can share that. And if you want to, you can come to me. And I don't have all the answers, but maybe I can help you find those answers. I'd love the opportunity to do that. I kind of enjoy digging out some of the hard questions. That's something that I really enjoy doing. And so if you got some of those hard questions, bring them on and let's talk about it, because that's an area that I really enjoy doing. I like to see if we can get answers to some of those questions, but we may not always find the answer, but we do know Christ and we can share Christ with others as well. So let me address at least one of the accusations brought against God in relation to His love. Now, we don't have an honorable religion. Okay, let me explain that. Not like some of the Muslims. They have what we would call an honorable religion, which means that if there's any offense brought against Muhammad or against the scriptures, then they feel the need to support his honor by actually going and hurting somebody or killing somebody or maybe trying to convert them in some way. And so you hear a lot about honor in regards to Muhammad and things like that. He has to be defended. Okay, that's their religion. He has to be a divinity. In fact, there was a gentleman, I think over in the States, I believe it was, I just heard a little bit about this, who got stabbed several times because he wrote, he's a writer, and he wrote something about the satanic writings or something, and he was actually making the reference to Muhammad. Did y'all hear about that? And the sacred writings, and because of that, they put a death threat out on him, and he's had a lot of people try to kill him over the years, but apparently he got stabbed so many times. And so that was all part of that. They felt like they had to honor Muhammad by by actually going after this guy. And so we don't have an honor religion in that sense. Just because somebody talks down God or somebody talks bad about God, I don't feel like I have to go and defend God's honor. God's more than capable of doing that himself. And probably he can probably do a lot better job than I can, if you want to know the truth of the matter. Truth needs no defense. I mean, God is God. And so I don't feel the need to have to go to his rescue. But there is some things about God that some people don't understand or there's some confusion about. And so that's sort of what I want to look at here this morning. So this morning we're going to look at the question, would a God of love allow evil to exist? Would a God of love allow evil to exist? And look, this may be rephrased in many different ways. Would a God of love allow suffering? Why did God create evil or the devil? Why does God send people to hell? I mean, these are different ways that people put this, but there are several ways you can ask the question. But what they are doing is they are questioning the love of God as it relates to evil in the world. That's what they're doing. And so we're going to look at that today. And first of all, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the love of God. We're going to look at the love of God. And he said, Dwayne, you've talked about this in the past. Yeah, we have talked about this a little bit in the past. But the love of God is a very broad topic. And I'm assuming you guys want Sunday lunch, right? You don't? You do. If you don't, we'll keep going. But if you want Sunday lunch, then we can't get everything in. And so there's going to be a little bit of overlapping with some of the other sermons that we've done in the past. But I really wanted to focus on the love of God here today because that's what's being questioned in our world today. And so we look at God's love even at creation. And so God's love goes way back to the time of creation. We've seen it throughout history. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So let's read that together. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb and that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, it in which there is life, I have given every green herb for you, and it was so. So, first of all, we see in this verse mankind's portrait. Mankind's portrait, the picture of mankind. Mankind was created in the image of God. We talked a little bit about that in the past. And we are the only creation that was given God's image. He wants to be with us, and so therefore he created us in his image so that we can have a relationship with him. And this is demonstrated throughout time as well, as we see Adam having children in his image. Look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So God's image is passed down from generation to generation, enabling all of us to have a relationship with God. God does not desire a relationship with any other created being, even the angels, in a way that he does with us. We are special. We are special in his creation. And it was out of his love that he created us in his own image. So we see that in the very beginning. But also mankind's posterity. God blessed them and commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, after the fall, God could have simply just cut down the family tree. He could have said, you know what? You blew it. You messed up. You're out of here. You know, we'll start over. We'll start a new species. But he didn't do that. He allowed them to reproduce. It was an act of love that allowed humans to reproduce so that they can have companionship with one another. But it also provided them with a similar relationship that they had with their Heavenly Father. A father will do things for his child that maybe he won't do for others in that relationship. We see the father-child relationship in generation after generation. Here, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Let's say that we have an event that comes to town. Let's call it maybe the Royal Easter Show. Let's say we have the Royal Easter Show comes to town, and I'm a people watcher. I like watching people. And sometimes I'll just hang out and just have a cup of coffee and just watch people and kind of envision, you know, what they're talking about, what they're discussing. And sometimes if they come close enough and I overhear the conversation, that might be a chance for me to jump in and have a conversation with them as well. Hey, I know about that. We can talk about that, right? And so I'm a people person. I like to just to watch people and to see what they're on about. And let's say I go to one of these shows, it's the Royal Easter Show, and I'm sitting out, hanging out, having a coffee, and just watching people. And this little kid comes up to me and says, "Hey, mister, I want to go to this show, but I don't have any money to get in. Can you give me some money?" No, I'm not giving you any money, kid. What do you think I am? Your bank? What? No, we won't. But hey, listen, but I'm not going to give the kid money. The reason for it is because I don't know who this kid is. As far as I know, he's probably going to ask his mom and dad or whatever for money, and they said, "No, you can't go." And now he's come to me asking me for money, and so I don't know who this kid is. And I would probably say, you know, hey, son, you probably need to go talk to your parent or guardian. You need to have a conversation with them, because you know, as far as I know, they don't even know where you're at, and you end up going in the show, and they're going to be sending the police looking for you, and so I'm going to get in trouble for allowing you to go in. And secondly, you're not really my responsibility either. Okay, so you need to go and talk with your parent or guardian, and I would kindly send him back to wherever he came. But imagine my son was there, and my son came to me, and he says, "Hey, Dad, you know, we're going to go to this show, this Easter show, and I've got a friend here that I'd really like to take with me, but he didn't have any money. Would you be willing to maybe help him out a little bit and allow him to, so he can come to the show with me?" Now, see, that's a totally different situation. I would be more inclined to part with my cash, not because of the boy's need, but because of my relationship with my son and his desires. A father will do things for his child that he won't do for others. And so by allowing us to multiply, we get a better understanding of that parent-child relationship. Understanding a parent's love is hard unless you've actually had a child. But it gives us a bit of insight into how much greater our Heavenly Father loves us and the things that He is willing to do for us. But also we see mankind's provisions. Mankind's provision. God provided for their every need. The rest of creation was designed specifically for them and provided for their needs. I mean, the rest of creation was for their enjoyment. And it was good and it was perfect creation. The herbs were fully developed, ready to eat. The trees were perfectly ripe, ready for picking. Trees provided shade. Animals provided company. Temperature was perfect. The weather was clear. I mean, everything was right to go. Everything that man needed, God had already sorted out. He provided for them. God could have simply said, "Hey, I've created you. Now, go look after yourself." Kind of like a lot of the parenting we see today, isn't it? They go and have kids and say, "Okay, off you go play." And they don't bother to parent their children these days. God could have done that. But instead, He lovingly provided for the needs of mankind. Even when we understand that, we understand that you provide for the ones that you love. And again, back here in Genesis, we see the love of God for us as He takes care of our needs. But also we see mankind's precept. Now, precept is another word for command. God warns them of the dangers, and He gives them a command. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die.'" Here we have God telling His people, listen, you cannot eat of this tree because if you eat of this tree, you will die. He gives them fair warning. As an act of love, we warn our kids of danger, don't we? We don't wait, or we shouldn't wait, for our kid to go run out on the road and get hit by a car before we start talking about road safety. Right? We want to do that at a very young age, a very early age. We want to talk to them about road safety in order to prevent them from getting hit by a car. But until that time, we go and we hold their hand. And we get a vice grip on our kids sometimes when we go across the road, because sometimes they don't like that. They don't want to hold your hand. And they pull and they pull and they get on their knees and they drag along. And so you see parents dragging their kids along. You know, now's not the time to sit there and stand in front of the road with cars coming and say, "Hey, now son, we need to talk about this." No, we need to get out of the road. Why? Because there's a danger. And so we lock onto our kids and we have to drag them across the road. Then we drag them across the road. And then when we get to the other side, well, then we're going to have a different conversation. Right? We're going to have a different conversation after that. But we know that it's danger in the road. And so we tell our kids, "Hey, listen, kids, when you come up to this big old black spot here and you see this is where the cars come, you got a hunk of metal coming from this direction, and you need to look this way before you cross the road. You need to look this way. You need to look that way again. You need to look that way again. And then you look that way. And then when you go halfway through, you need to look that way to make sure there's nothing coming. Because they can't see you. You're small. And they're coming at speed. And so therefore, they're looking around. They got a lot of things to keep up with as well. And so they may not see you. And so it's important that to make sure that there's nothing coming before you cross the road. And even then, you get out of the road as quickly as you possibly can. You don't sit there and look at all the ants that are crossing the road and things like that. No, you just get across as quickly as you possibly can because this is dangerous. And so we teach them road safety. We teach them how to do it effectively and properly. And this is not that we want to be restrictive, but it's an act of love that we tell our kids to play in the yard and don't go out in the streets until we've had that talk about road safety. And even then, you don't go and play in the streets, you still play in the yard. And if you happen to lose one of the balls, well then if you can safely go out there and get it, great. If not, you just leave it, let the cars hit it, and then we'll go get you another one. It's better the car hit the ball than it hits you. So we teach them road safety. So from the very start of creation, we see the love of God for mankind as He warns against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, listen, don't do it because if you do, you will die. You will die. But Adam disobeyed. And God had to show him another way of love. He disobeyed. And then we see God's love at the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Adam, all died. He partook of the fruit, and as a result of that, that sin nature is now passed down from generation to generation. And so we are all condemned because of that. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. God warned Adam of the dangers of eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the garden. However, he chose to sin. And so now God could have chosen to, he could have ended that experiment right then and there. And he says, "You know what? I've had it. That's it. You're gone. You're done. We're not going to continue this." But because of his love, he promised salvation even way back here in Genesis. I love this verse. If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is a fantastic verse, and I want you to even take the time maybe to mark it in your Bible. Because this is such an important verse that I want you to see. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here God is carrying on a conversation with the serpent who tempted Eve to sin. And he's telling it that he will put hostility between mankind and snakes. Right? How many of you enjoy walking in the bush trails with snakes? Okay, probably not too many of you. In fact, oftentimes when we go bushwalking or we go on a trail and we see a snake, you know, generally what we do, we're going to leave that and we're going to turn around and go back the other way, right? We don't mess with the snakes. There's hostility between us and snakes. And many people enjoy walking in bush trails, but we don't like the snakes. Most people are terrified of snakes. In fact, I had a mate that said that the only good snake is a dead one. Maybe you feel that way as well. And maybe there are some snake lovers out there. You're a bit weird, but that's okay. God still loves you. It's all right. You love God's creation. I understand that. But the reference here is to more than just physical snakes here. It goes much deeper than that. Here he's making a reference to Satan, who is the one who possessed the serpent in the first place. And he said that there will be hostility between Satan's seed and her seed. And notice that next seed there is actually capitalized, has a capital S on it. This is a reference to Christ. Satan will bruise Christ's heel, which is a superficial blow. I mean, if you get your foot injured or lame in some way, you can still live. In fact, there's people who actually have to get their foot cut off, and they can still live a life. In fact, a relatively normal life. And so just because he gets his heel bruised, it doesn't take his life away. It doesn't destroy him. But notice he says that Satan will bruise his heel, but Christ will crush his head. Satan will be defeated in the end. And it will be a final blow. This is referred to as the proto-evangelium among theologians. Proto-evangelium is made up of two Greek words. Proto means first, evangelion means good news or the gospel. And so some refer to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 here as the gospel before the gospel. And this is what's so cool about this. As soon as man fell, God provided an answer. In the same chapter that mankind fell, in Genesis chapter 3, right after that, God promises a way of restoration. That's love. This is what God has provided for us. That act of restoration took place on the cross of Calvary. And we see that in 1 John 4:10. It says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Now, the word propitiation there, it's a word you may not be familiar with, but it means that Jesus satisfied God's wrath against us through His sacrifice. He took on that sacrifice for us. He paid the debt for us. He was our propitiation. When Jesus took the sin of mankind upon Himself, He became our sacrifice in our stead. You see, it should have been us on the cross, but it wasn't. He took us and He allowed us the freedom so that He could go to the cross and He could put His sins, our sins upon Him. Though God provided a cure, mankind and our world are still cursed because of the sin of Adam. And we see that in our world today. But we see the love that God demonstrated as soon as mankind messed up. There were consequences of sin, but God provided a remedy. That's the love of God. But also we see the love of God after the curse as well. In John chapter 14, verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." One day, God's going to remove the curse from this world. This world will be destroyed, and He will create a new heaven and a new earth. It will be designed so that we can live with God and Jesus throughout all eternity. He wants to be with the ones that He loves. I mean, don't we all? I mean, there have been times when we've been away, extended times from our family, and maybe we were thinking about, man, it'd be great just to be home with the kids or be home with my wife and my husband and to be able to just to love on them once again and to hold that child once again and to say goodnight and maybe read a story to them at night. We know what that feels like. The love that God has for us is real and it's true. And with love, He calls out to all mankind, "For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a biblical look at God's love. And that's what's being questioned often today. But also there are some lies about God's love as well. And these are ones that I want to, there's more than this, but these are ones I just want to hit on here today. They say that God is absent. With all the evil that's in this world, well, God must be absent. And the idea is that God doesn't want to be involved in this world that He created. He sort of pushes it and allows it to spin on its own. And then once everything is set up, He goes back and He returns back to the things that He was doing before He created everything, whatever that may be. But this is not the God we see in Scriptures. We have a God who is very much involved in our world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." But also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." You see, the Lord is sustaining this world. He is the one that keeps things spinning. He is responsible for night. He is responsible for day. He is the one that keeps changing the season. Even when a sparrow falls to the ground, He knows about it. He even knows the number of hairs on our head. And for some of us, we've made things easy for God, haven't we? I think every year, I think I'm losing more and more hair back there, so I'm making His job easier, right? But he even knows. I mean, think about the intimacy of knowing somebody to the extent that they know the number of hair on your head. And He provided for the birds, and He can be assured that He will provide for us as well, because we are a valued creation. In fact, this is exactly what Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows, He says. The psalmist tells us that He knitted us together when we were in the womb. Jesus promised the believers that He would never leave them nor forsake them. During those times when God seems absent, listen, God's love for us confirms that He's there. He is there for us. As the song goes, when you can't see His hand, trust His heart. When you can't see His hand, trust His heart. Don't allow your feelings to dismiss the truth of God's Word. God promised that never to leave you nor forsake you. God is not absent despite all the evil that we see in the world. But some say that, well, God created evil. God created evil. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. If God created everything, then God must have created evil, they say. Have you heard of that? God created everything, well then God must have created evil. Well, no, actually He didn't. Evil is a product of the fall of Satan and the fall of mankind. And they said, well, if He didn't create it, well then at least He sure allows it to continue. And they still want to argue the point. There's a secular argument that revolves around this. So let me go and share this with you, because oftentimes you may hear this. Here's the secular argument. Here's how it goes. If God exists, then God is omnipotent, and He is omniscient, and He is morally perfect. Now, we talked about those words last week, the omni words. And so, how well do you know it? What does omnipotent mean? Class. All-powerful. Very good. And what does omnipresent mean? Everywhere present all the time? Yes. And then what does omniscient mean? Omni, all, science, knowledge, all knowledge. Okay? And so this is what we're talking about here. And so he says, if God exists, then God is omnipotent, He is omniscient, and He is morally perfect. And if God is omnipotent, then God has the power to eliminate all evil. So you hear how this argument's going. If God is omniscient, then He knows when evil exists. If God is morally perfect, then God has the desire to eradicate all evil. However, evil exists. And if evil exists and God exists, and either God doesn't have the power to eliminate all evil, He doesn't know when all evil exists, or He doesn't have the desire to eradicate all evil. So therefore, God doesn't exist. That's their argument. That's the argument they've come up with. Well, let's unpack that argument for just a moment. God exists. We agree with that. Therefore, He is omnipotent. Yes. He is omniscient. Yes. He is morally and otherwise perfect. Absolutely. God has the power to eliminate all evil. However, because He is God, with that power, He can choose the timing in which to destroy all evil. This is where we differ. He can choose the timing. He will destroy all evil. This is the eternal hope that we have through Jesus Christ in salvation. One day, God will judge every human being and every single evil will be dealt with. It doesn't matter if they got away with it in this life. God will deal with them in the end. And He will judge them, and He will judge them appropriately. However, due to His love, His mercy, and His long-suffering, He allows evil to continue to give mankind an opportunity to repent. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. All right, so I want you to use your mind here this morning. I want you to think about this, right? Think about this. If God chose to destroy a person immediately when doing evil, how many of you would be left? No one will be left on this planet. And some people say, well, I'm a pretty good person, Dwayne. Hang on, I'm a pretty, pretty good person. I love Ray Comfort and how he uses the law in order to show people where they're actually at in reality. Have you ever lied? Even a small lie. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah, we probably all lied. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of the value? Yeah, probably absolutely. Have you ever used God's name in vain? Sure, yeah, we've done that. Have you ever looked upon a woman or man with lust? Yeah, we've done that. So you don't have to go into the Ten Commandments very far before you realize, hey, maybe I'm not as good as I think I am. And so when we think about that, no one will be left on the planet. Listen to how the Bible describes us. It's not just Dwayne up here talking. Listen to how the Bible describes us. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at these verses. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man that was great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? That God looked down upon the earth, and every person, nearly every single person in the world, their thoughts, every single thought they had was evil. Now, maybe some of you can't imagine that, because maybe some of us struggle with thoughts. I mean, I'll be honest with you, there's some things, sometimes things pop in my head, I said, oh my goodness, where did that come from? Why am I even thinking about that? Why am I even considering that? And if we're not careful, this is why the Bible says that we're to take every thought into captivity. If we're not careful and we play those thoughts in our mind and we begin to think on those things and we draw it out, eventually there will come a time when we may act upon those thoughts. Because every sin that we do begins with a thought. Now, it may be a short thought, but it's still a thought. We think about it before we actually do it. And this is why the Scripture said that we are to take every thought into captivity. But here, God looked upon this and said, man, everybody's messing up. I mean, everybody, all their thoughts are evil, and this is why He went and destroyed the earth at that time. It's because they're all evil. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1 puts it this way. It says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 12. For they all are gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And we got a sorry report card, don't we, for mankind? You look at the Bible. We've got a sorry report card for our goodness here. This doesn't mean that that we do evil all the time, or that we do evil to the fullest extent that we possibly can. But we never measure up to God's perfection. If God dealt with evil immediately, no one would be left on the planet, and everybody would have been sent to hell. Hell would be chock-a-block right now. If God were a fair God regarding evil, then all of us would perish. We don't want God dealing with us on the basis of fairness. But we cannot deny it. Evil exists, does it not? I mean, if somebody says evil doesn't exist, they've been living with their head in the sand or they're smoking something. I don't know what's going on with their life, but there is evil in this world. We can see it all around us. But how do we know what evil is? Think about this. How do we know what evil is? By what standard do we use to evaluate a specific action to determine whether or not it is evil? And where does that standard come from? There has to be a standard of good to determine whether or not something is evil. Otherwise, you would have no way of evaluating if something were evil or not. And then who sets that standard? I mean, the only person of moral purity and perfection that can set the standard for all humanity, it only can be one person. By definition, it has to be God. Because we've just read several verses that tell us that man is not qualified to set the standard. He is wicked and he is evil. In addition to that, where did evil originate from? If one says that there is no God, well, evil still exists in our world. Where did it come from? We humans are responsible for our own evil. Whether God exists or whether He doesn't exist, either way, you cannot blame God for it. We have to blame the evil on us in this world. Even good people, by world standards, do evil. If there is no God that can set the standard for good, then evil cannot be evaluated. And if evil cannot be evaluated, then therefore we can't say evil exists. But if evil does exist, then the secular argument that uses evil's presence in this world to prove that God doesn't exist is invalid. So this secular argument assumes also the position of God, as if they know what God would do. So they put themselves in God's position in order to evaluate God's action. But unless you are God, how can you honestly evaluate the actions of God? Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Listen, God is God. We are not. Therefore, we cannot think like God, and therefore, we have no right to evaluate the actions of God. How many of you have seen the movie Sully? Do you know what that's about, Sully? It's about a pilot who is actually flying. Yeah, some of you have seen it. It's actually a really interesting movie because it's based on live facts as well. But Sully was a pilot, and he was flying, and as he was taking off, a flock of birds came into the engine, and he actually had to ditch the plane in the Hudson River. And they made a movie about it. And it's actually a pretty fascinating movie, and it's quite interesting. But one of the things that the review board basically came to the conclusion that, well, Sully, being an experienced pilot the way he was, well, then he should have been able to turn that plane around and land it back at the airport. And so they spent time, and they've come to this conclusion simply by having this review board. They went into the flight simulators, and they were able to recreate, however they do that, they were actually able to recreate the emergency that happened, that took place, and then they would take control of the planes, and they were able to actually turn around and land the planes safely. And so based on that, they said, well, Sully should have been able to do that with his experience. And so this is how they come to that conclusion. In the flight simulators, they were facing the same emergency, and they were able to land the planes. But then when they were nearing the disciplinary process, when they were about to judge Sully for endangering the lives of the passengers and the crews and the damage to the plane and other violations, and probably end up losing his pilot license as well, all was going well from them until Sully asked one question. He says, when each of you were flying the flight simulators, how many times did you crash before making a successful landing? What a fantastic question that is. And the panel had that look, you know, that look that we, where I'm from, we used to call it the deer in the headlight look. You know, they start looking at each other and like, oh, hang on, we're in trouble here. Because if I remember correctly, it has been a while since I've seen it, but if I remember correctly, I think they crashed 17 times before they were able to make a successful landing. You see, it's easy for them to condemn him when they had the benefit of crashing the plane repeatedly over and over again with no loss of life until they figure out a way they can land it safely. Needless to say, after that comment, he was released on no charges. Look, it's easy for us to play God and say, well, if I was God, I would do things differently. We can't see what God sees. He has the bigger picture. Our lives are at this moment. He can see the past, present, and the future. He lives outside of time. Who are we, limited by our presence, think that we can tell God how to run things? He is the Creator. He is sovereign. He didn't create evil, but that doesn't mean that He can't use it for His purpose. One other thing, God enjoys our suffering, real quickly. God enjoys our suffering. You hear people say this is why He allows evil to happen in this world. Some believe that we serve a sadistic God. We serve a sadistic God. Just because He allows suffering in the world doesn't mean He enjoys it. Sometimes in life we have to learn from our own mistakes because we refuse to listen to God. This was the case in Israel. We've seen this happen and happen over and over again in the life of Israel. God warned them, don't go after other gods, and they didn't listen. And as a result, other people persecuted them. And they had suffered over and over again because they refused to listen to God. Had they been, they would have been blessed had they listened, had they served, and had they obeyed God, had they stayed in the land. And sometimes we tell our kids not to do things, but you know what? They insist on doing it anyway, don't they? And they get hurt. Despite the fact we told them not to do it, they do it anyway, and they get hurt. It doesn't mean that we as parents enjoy seeing our kids get hurt. Of course not. God doesn't enjoy suffering. But we are often drawn back to God in our suffering, and in our relationships become stronger. When a child is told not to touch a hot stove and he does so anyway, they will run to mom, get in her arms so that she can kiss it and make it better. I have met many people with terminal illnesses that tell me that their walk with God is much closer than it ever had been in their lives, even to the point where they actually thank God for their cancer. John Maxwell, he's a leadership guru that I love to listen to. And he has connections with leaders all over the world. And he did a survey, and he asked these leaders, he said, what is the one thing in your life that was sort of the turning point in your life that you can go back to and you can say, that was the moment in my life that changed my life and changed my direction so that I am the successful person that I am today? He goes and asks him this question. And these are leaders that you would consider success in the world standard as well. And over 90% of them referred to a negative event that happened in their life that was the catalyst that changed their life for the better. 90%. And if we're honest, we give little thought to God when things are going great and we're up on the mountaintop. But when things are tough, when we're down in the valley, we have a tendency to look up and to search out God, don't we? Sometimes God has to put us on our back so that we can look up to focus to Him. God allows suffering so we see our need for Him and therefore we are drawn to Him. As parents, we don't like to see our kids get hurt. But what a precious moment that is when they come to run and they run to you in pain and you can wrap your loving arms around them and you can make it all better. What a great experience that is. You draw that connection with your child and you become closer with your child. Listen, evil cannot be defined without good because evil is the absence of good. You can have good without evil, but you cannot have evil without good. If there is evil, then there must be good. If there is good, then there must be a standard by which to evaluate what is good and evil. And if there is a standard of good, then it must be created by one who is outside of humanity because all humans are corrupt by sin and capable of evil. Their standard could be skewed. So having good standard proves that there is a good and moral God who provides the standard for good. The fact that evil exists proves that there is a God and that God has revealed Himself in Scriptures and His creation along with the remedy for evil in this world, which is the cross. You see, God is long-suffering. But His long-suffering is not indefinite. There will come a time when God says, enough. And He will deal with the evil in this world once and for all. And I want to encourage you here this morning to seek Him while you still can. Because once that day happens, once God says enough and He deals with evil, listen to me, there is no second chance. There is no second chance. Let me encourage you to seek Him while you still can. Just because there is evil in the world does not negate the love of God. God loves you, and He proved that on the cross. He wants to rescue you from the evil of this world, but He will never force Himself upon you. God's grace is freely given. It must be freely received. Are you willing to accept His love here this morning? I pray that you are. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me encourage you, please don't leave here today without knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come and talk to me. Talk to maybe somebody who brought you. Talk to any of us. We'd love the opportunity to share with you how you can know Jesus Christ. Because here's what's going to happen. As soon as you walk out of that door, you're going to be thinking about lunch. You're going to be thinking about this week and all the things that you have to do. And that conviction in your heart that you're feeling right now will eventually dissolve and melt away. And you may miss the very opportunity that you had. The Bible says, behold, the day is the day of salvation. There's a reason for that. And if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now and you feel that conviction, please don't leave here today without knowing for sure that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your love. And Lord, even though that there's so much evil going on in the world, God, help us to never question Your love for us. You proved that once and for all when You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. But Lord, I pray that we take this opportunity to point people to You even though there is evil in this world. A lot of people want to point out the evil as a defense not to engage you, Lord. But I pray, God, that we'll take those things of this world and we will point people to you, even the evil, Lord, and pray that you would work in their hearts so they don't have to experience your judgment. So, Lord, we do thank you. Thank you for your love. And help us to be a light in this community in the darkness as we see evil all around us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.